You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is David in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, David.
Okay. My question is about the rapture, good old rapture question. I've heard you talk a lot about that you don't believe in pre-trib, which is, actually, I believe that too. I've never heard anybody who's not involved with my Bible college or my church who has believed that not in pre-trib. But I've never heard what you actually believe. You know, like, is it mid? Do you believe mid-trib or post-trib, or what's your view on that?
Well, I don't think that there's a single passage in the whole of Scripture that speaks of Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians, either for 7 years or half of that or at the end of that, nor is there a collection of passages that can be construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's own words negate that very notion. He said a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So the plain and literal sense of our Lord's word suggests a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be resurrected and judged together. The notion that believers are going to be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers is an imposition on the biblical text. And I would say as well that search as you might, you will not find in the biblical text a future 7-year tribulation during which a vast majority of Jews will die. And while that's become very popular in evangelical thinking, there simply is no warrant for believing that such a thing will happen in the 21st century. Now, that does not in any way presume that tribulations haven't happened in the past. Jesus, of course, pointed back to the great tribulation that Daniel had prophesied. That was a tribulation that was borne out historically under the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. So there have been great tribulations, and that tribulation happened to be a 7-year tribulation. In the past, certainly the tribulation that Jesus Christ pointed forward to when he looked back at the tribulation prophesied by Daniel was a tribulation that lasted for approximately that amount of time as well, if you take in the whole of it. But certainly there's no warrant for taking that, particularly 3.5 years of tragedy that happened with respect to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. There's no warrant for doubling that and driving it into the future.
Well, because what I've been taught is that, and I've studied this a lot myself, and so that's why I'm just interested in talking about it. But you know, I believe in post-trib. You know, but I believe that when Jesus comes back, that the resurrection will happen. That I believe that it's not, they're not separate events; that it's one event. But I mean, like, I believe in the just the doctrine of post-trib. And
but what do you think happens after that? After Jesus Christ comes back a second time?
Well, my personal view, and is because I believe he comes back at the seventh, or at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, and then we're resurrected with him, incarnate. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:52 talks about, you know, in a second twinkling of an eye, and then bam, and then, you know, those 30 days ish that I believe the bowls are going to take place, and somehow, some way, I don't quite get it. I haven't quite gotten it all figured out, but but I've been taught and have believed that I'm going to be here with Jesus. I'm going to be resurrected. I mean, raptured, but then I'll be back here, you know, to be with the Lord as well. Because the Bible talks about, you know, the saints coming back to for its kingdom. And so I kind of would take the stance of a post-trib, pre-mill. That'd be more my stance, theological.
Well, I hope you're wrong. My dad died in 1997. With the hope that when Jesus appears a second time, his soul, which is now absent the body, present with the Lord, will return to his body, and then he will live forever with the Lord in a glorified universe, in a resurrected body, that he will not have to come back to a semi-golden age replete with sin. His hope was that he would return to a universe that no longer groans in travail, that has been liberated from its bondage to decay. And I certainly hope that he is right, and I think that the whole of Scripture points in that direction. I don't see any warrant for believing in a semi-golden age for 1,000 years in which there's going to be the greatest Holocaust in the history of humanity, where you have people in resurrected bodies living with people who are non-glorified. It's a horrifying thought from my perspective, and I don't see any biblical warrant for it. I've been studying this for many, many years. I've written on this in various places, including the Apocalypse Code. I also deal with this in my book, Afterlife, if you want to have further clarity on exactly what I believe in this regard. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Chris next in Syracuse, New York. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
God bless you. I have a question. It's a question from my daughter. She wanted to know if Adam and Eve were the first people, and they had Cain and Abel. Where did all the other people come from?
Well, first of all, let me say that Adam and Eve were the first human beings. This is precisely what is told to us in unambiguous language in the book of Genesis, but then it's repeated in the New Testament, both by our Lord and by the Apostle Paul. For example, he says on Mars Hill, when he's at the Areopagus, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the entire earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live. And he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So you start with the presupposition that the Bible is very clear, unambiguous, that all of us derived ultimately from Adam and Eve as the first humans on the planet. As far as where the offspring of Adam and Eve got their wives and so forth, they intermarried. Of course, Adam lived for almost 1,000 years, so if he took serious God's charge to be fruitful and increase in number, you can imagine that there were a lot of people around during that period of time. And certainly, Cain and Abel were two of his children, and the Bible kind of zeroes in or telescopes in on those two so that we get a panoramic view of them that we don't get of all of the progeny of Adam and Eve. And since genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time, there was no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. God, of course, issued the Levitical law against incestuous relationships at the time of Moses, hundreds of years after Cain. So there was no problem at that time for Cain or Abel to marry a sister or a niece.
Okay, so you're saying that the Bible just hasn't delineated the other children that Adam and Eve had?
No, I mean, the Bible doesn't write about every single person. You don't even have complete genealogies in the Bible. You have highlighted genealogies in the Bible for particular purposes, but you don't have the full picture, and therefore you can't even establish a chronology based on what you have in the genealogies. You might be able to in rough form, but not in comprehensive form.
Right, and then there was when the angels came down and had sex with women, right?
Well, that too is an interjection of pagan mythology on the Scriptures. The Genesis 6 passage is not a judgment of hybrids. It is a judgment on humanity for the sin of humanity, and therefore does not mean in any sense that demons had sex with women. That simply is precluded in a Christian worldview. And there's nothing in the passage that would lead us to believe that unless you make the fatal error where you read univocal meanings into all words. So whenever you see sons of God, you read the same meaning into it over and over again, ad nauseum, ad infinitum. Remember, context is determinative. The word God, for example, can be used in many different ways. Satan is called God, but certainly he is not God by nature or essence, and yet he's called the God of this world. People are called gods. Again, not by ontology, but in the sense that there were people who represented God to the people of God. God is called God, but when we talk about God as God, we're talking about God with respect to his nature. And so, again, context is determinative. But the notion that sons of God going into the daughters of men means that fallen angels had sex with women is not a biblical notion. It's a non-biblical notion. Besides which, you have to recognize that, you know, angels are non-physical and therefore they don't have the wherewithal to have sex. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment.
Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
There, much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mike. He's listening in North Carolina. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, how are you?
Okay, I just had a question, and somebody earlier called in, but my question was on that Genesis 6 account. The ancient Hebrew always referred to the sons of God as the Elohim, and their ancient texts say that they did enter into the women and cause the children to become giants, men of renown, mighty men, and that when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, they said they were men of great stature, and we were only as grasshoppers to them. Book of Amos says in chapter 2, verse 9, that when God said that he destroyed them, he said their height was as the cedars. So I'm very confused about that subject, because I have a friend that's Catholic. He said they only believe that this sons of Seth, and that's all there was to it. But the Hebrews interpreted as the sons of God, and they always referred to it as the fallen angels, and that they did enter into the women somehow and cause this genetic tampering to occur.
Well, here's the problem with that. First of all, the notion that demons can produce real bodies and then have real sex with real women actually would invalidate Christ's argument for the authenticity of his resurrection, because Jesus assured his disciples that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. If indeed a demon could produce flesh and bones, the argument that Jesus was using would not only be flawed, it would be misleading. In fact, it might be logically argued that the disciples did not see the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, but rather a demon masquerading as the resurrected Christ. So once you buy into this presupposition, you lose epistemic warrant for the central event in the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Remember, demons are non-sexual, they're non-physical, and as such, they are incapable of having sexual relations and producing physical offspring. So to say that demons can create bodies with DNA and fertile sperm is to say that demons have creative power, which is an exclusively divine, not demonic prerogative. If demons could have had sex with women in ancient times, we have no assurance that they could not do so in modern times. And nor would we have any guarantee that the people we encounter every day are fully human. And while a biblical worldview does allow for fallen angels, as I mentioned to the earlier callers, to possess unsaved human beings, it doesn't support the notion that a demon-possessed person can produce offspring that are part demon, part human. Genesis 1, in fact, makes it clear that all of God's living creations are designed to reproduce according to their own kinds. So elephants don't mate with women, nor do demons, because each kind reproduces after their own kind. That is not only biblically mandatory, but it's also scientifically mandatory. In other words, we don't see transitional forms from one kind to another kind in the fossil record.
Okay, well what I got majorly confused, was the fact that he said this occurred not only in the days of Noah, but also afterwards.
Well, no, there's nothing in the biblical text that says it occurs at all. There is certainly indication in the biblical text that the Nephilim were around, but there's nothing in the biblical text that says that the Nephilim were the product of women having sex with demons.
Well, that's mostly what I was just trying to ask. Was there a possibility of some genetic tampering that could have caused this, because it clearly states that there was a Goliath, and he was nearly 10 foot tall, and that David was able to conquer Goliath.
Well, first of all, that's a corruption of the text in terms of what you're saying with respect to the size of Goliath. Goliath wasn't 10 foot tall. If you look at all the evidence we have now as a result of the Dead Sea Scrolls, at best, Goliath would have been about the size of Shaquille O'Neal. But even apart from that, I have just told you that if you believe or hold to the theory that you're proposing, you lose epistemic warrant for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Christ's argument would have become nonsensical. And if Jesus was using nonsensical arguments, he wouldn't have been God. So the baggage that's carried along with this is pretty severe. And the only reason people come to this conclusion is they want to take a phrase and make it univocal when words or phrases in Scripture are not univocal, they're equivocal. And that's not only true in the Bible, that's true in common parlance. I can say can, and you have to understand what I mean by can by the context in which I use can. Like, I might say I was thrown in the can, or I was thrown into jail, or I ate a can of tuna, or I can do something. The context is what gives the word its assigned interpretation. But in a biblical worldview, demons are non-sexual, non-physical, and therefore they don't have the wherewithal to have sex with women. And perish the thought. I mean, imagine that you hold that worldview. If you do, your daughter can come home pregnant one day and say, no, I didn't do anything. I mean, it was a demon that attacked me in the middle of the night. I mean, this just leads to all kinds of nonsense and lunacy. It's a worldview that comes out of Greek mythology or mythology in general, but has nothing whatsoever to do with a biblical worldview.
Okay. Well, I do believe in the resurrection of Christ. I am a Christian. I'm just very inquisitive on that passage in the King James.
Well, I'm not suggesting that you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I am suggesting is that if you hold logically and consistently to the view that demons can have sex with women, it would undermine warrant for resurrection, because Jesus made very clear in his argument that it couldn't be a spiritual being that they were seeing, because spiritual beings don't have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. And if in fact demons could masquerade in the flesh, then Christ's argument would have been rendered null and void.
Okay, thank you.
Hey, thanks for your call, Mike. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Crystal in Oakland, California. Hi, Crystal.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. I want you to know that I really appreciate your ministry and the fact that your show is a genuine open forum to question various perspectives pertaining to God's Word. And here's my question for today. I heard John MacArthur convincingly present several different interpretations of Jesus' return based on Matthew 24 and related scriptures. Would you be able to provide your thoughtful analysis of it? You know, the first caller you had was confused about the rapture. Actually, he was promoting post-trib, and I've been there too. But when I heard this presentation, I thought, I want to ask Hank about it so we can really get into the scriptures and you could identify what is valid and what is not valid.
Well, I've written about this as well, Crystal, in a couple of places, one in sort of cursory fashion in a couple of entries in Afterlife, but I've also written about this in the Apocalypse Code, because there's so much confusion with respect to Matthew chapter 24. There are many, particularly skeptics to the Christian faith, who suggest that when Jesus said this generation will most certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled, that he was by that proven to be a false apocalyptic prophet, because they presuppose as skeptics that Jesus was talking about his second coming when he talked about his coming in judgment. And they say that he said, well, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then they say, well, when did that happen? That hasn't happened yet. And yet Jesus said it would take place within a generation. And they, of course, don't fall for the obfuscation that this does not mean this, this means that. In other words, he was talking about a future generation. And they're smart enough as skeptics not to fall for that line of reasoning. So what they do is they say Jesus was a false apocalyptic prophet. But the problem that they have is they don't know how to read the scriptures. Obviously, this passage is a very familiar passage to all Christians because this passage is repeated in the Old Testament. It always has to do with God's coming in judgment on nations. And now Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a greater prophet than them all, is using the language of the prophets and applying it to the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So the coming there does not have to do with his coming as in second coming, but rather his coming in judgment. So once again, the skeptics are proven wrong. Unfortunately, some Christians have fallen into the same trap, not thinking that Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet, but not knowing how to interpret scripture in light of scripture. Look forward to being back with you tomorrow for more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.